Now, would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our studies in this book, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 19. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. A few weeks ago, I popped out to a coffee shop for a bite of lunch, and they were playing music in the background, and Fergal Sharkey came on singing, "A good heart these days is hard to find." And there were two girls in the next booth who were teenagers, and they started to giggle. And I heard one say to the other, "Do you ever hear anything like it?" That must have come out of the ark. And at that moment, I felt very old. Now, if you don't know who Fergal Sharkey is, you're either too young or too old. And if you do know who he is, I have to tell you this morning that you're getting old. Now, the song he was singing was "A Good Heart Is Hard to Find." A good heart these days is hard to find, true love of the lasting kind. A good heart these days is hard to find, so please be gentle with this heart of mine. Now, Paul would agree with Fergal. A good heart these days is hard to find. Look at what he says about Timothy there in verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. The Authorized Version says, I have no man like-minded. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he says that he has no one else available to send to the Philippians but Timothy. A good man these days is hard to find. The end of Philippians 2, Paul commends two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, to the Philippians, but he wants us to understand that the traits and the character that he sees in those two men were rare qualities, even in apostolic days. Now, this week we'll look at Timothy, and next week we'll look at Epaphroditus. Now, as far as Timothy is concerned, I want you to notice three things. First of all, the task that Paul assigned to him. Look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, remember, Paul is in Rome, and he's in prison, and he's waiting for the verdict of his trial. Now, from verse 24, it is clear that Paul's looking forward to a favorable outcome. Verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he's expecting to be released, and he hopes to visit Philippi shortly. But in the meantime, Paul wants to send Timothy over to visit the church. Now, notice a few things about that visit. Notice, first of all, the reason for sending him. Look at verse 19 and how it continues. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. The Philippian church was a church that brought joy to the heart of the apostle Paul. Do you remember how he opens the letter and how he says every time he prays for them, he prays with joy. But it's sometime since he has seen them, sometime since he had heard news about them, and so he determines to send Timothy to them so that when Timothy comes back to Paul, his heart will rejoice. He will be filled with joy once again. Now, you will notice he doesn't send Timothy immediately because he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Shortly. Not immediately. Not now. But soon. And the reason for that delay is given in verse 23. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. In other words, he's waiting for news of the trial, and so he doesn't want to send Timothy too soon because he wants Timothy to bring news of his release so that the Philippians will rejoice in that relief, and then he wants Timothy to come back to him with news about the Philippians so that his heart will rejoice too. So it's a two-way street. He wants them to rejoice over his release, and he wants then Timothy to come back with news that will make his heart glad too. So the reason for sending him. Notice his confidence in sending him. Look at verse 20. For I have no one like him. The Authorized Version says, I have no man like-minded. Literally, no man of like soul, or no one of equal soul. There is a bond between these two men. They shared similar passions, similar objectives, and had a similar zeal. They thought alike, they behaved alike, they served alike, they were one soul. It's a bit like that relationship in the Old Testament between Jonathan and David, where we're told Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Well, that was Paul and Timothy. They were one soul. And so when Paul sent Timothy, he knew that Timothy's ministry in the situation would reflect his. That Timothy's assessment of the situation would be his. That Timothy's input to the situation would be his. So Paul has confidence in Timothy because he knew he could rely on this younger man because they were united in purpose. They were like-minded of one soul. So Paul's confidence in sending him. And then thirdly, notice Paul's need to serve him. Look again at verse 21. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I remember Paul's in Rome. And there's a healthy functioning church in Rome. In fact, at the end of the book of Romans, in Romans 16, Paul concludes his letters by greeting 26 different individuals. Remember, too, there's a little apostolic band of workers that have gathered round the Apostle Paul. And as Paul looks at the church, and as he looks at this little band of apostolic workers, he says, I can't find anybody else to send to you except Timothy. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't it amazing that out of that church in Rome, he can find nobody else but Timothy? At the end of the book of Philippians, he says, all the saints send you greetings, especially those of Caesar's household. Saints, separated, holy ones, set aside for God. And yet, Paul says, I can't find anybody else to send to you but Timothy. Fergal was right. Even in church, a good man these days is hard to find, or for that matter, a good woman these days is hard to find. Paul needed to send Timothy because he couldn't find anyone else. The task that Paul assigned to him. The second thing I want you to notice then this morning is the qualities that Paul could see in him. What was it in Timothy that so impressed Paul that Paul was convinced that Timothy was the man for the job? Well, Paul lists a number of different qualities that he could identify in the life of Timothy that qualified him for this task. The first is his loving concern for the people of God. Look at verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. The Authorized Version says, who will naturally care for your state. The NIV says, who takes a genuine interest. Now that word concerned, interest, or care is the word used by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Do not worry. That's the word. Worry. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 4 when he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. So here is Timothy. And in Timothy, Paul identifies that pastoral heart that feels the burdens and the concerns, that is weighed down by the burdens and concerns of others, that enters into other people's sorrows, what we would call today empathy. Sympathy is expressing sorrow for someone else's pain. Empathy is feeling sorrow for someone else's pain. And in Timothy, Paul could see evidence of this empathetic spirit. He is genuinely concerned. He takes a genuine interest. He cares for your soul. All of those are too weak. He is anxious. He is fretful. He is burdened. He is weighed down for you, Philippians. He had the true disposition of a shepherd in the flock. Timothy was able to rise above his own self-interest and devote himself to the welfare of others. He was able to get under their skin and feel their pain. He was able to walk in their shoes and walk that journey with him. And it was that empathetic spirit that convinced Paul that he was the right man to send to Philippi to encourage the Philippians. He was anxious for others. And of course, you see that in the Lord himself. The feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, we're told Jesus, listen to this, Jesus was moved with compassion. When he saw the crowds in Matthew 9, we're told he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do you remember when Lazarus died and when our Lord saw the grief of Mary and her sister Martha, grieving over the loss of their brother, we're told that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Well, what troubled him? It wasn't Lazarus' death, because he knew exactly what he was going to do with Lazarus. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's why he delayed in going in the first place. What troubled him was the broken hearts of those two women who were grieving over the loss of a loved one. He was moved to tears for their grief. That's empathy. Feeling, keenly feeling the pain of others. And that's what Paul is describing in Timothy when he says he is genuinely concerned. He is anxious. He is perplexed. He is burdened for you. And that quality is so necessary in the hearts of Christian people. We can be so dismissive. We can leave them to get on with life rather than entering into their sorrows and feeling their pain. Paul had confidence in Timothy because he was concerned, deeply concerned for the welfare of others. Can I ask you then, is that true of you? Are you not only able to rejoice with those who rejoice, but are you able to weep with those who weep? Augustine, writing in the 4th century, defines love like this. He says, love has hands to help others. It has feet to go to others. It has eyes to see the misery of others. And it has ears to hear the cries of others. Well, I would add a fifth. Love has a heart that feels the pain of others. That was Timothy. He was interested in, he was concerned about, he cared for, he was anxious, worried, and burdened when he thought of the Philippian believers, his loving concern for the people of God. And that convinced Paul then that he was the man for the job. The second quality that he saw in him was his sacrificial commitment to the work of God. Look at what he says in verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Notice that phrase, served with me. That's a key phrase, served with me in the gospel. The word there, served, comes from the Greek word doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. He slaved with me in the gospel. Now, a slave owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Everything belonged to his master, and his one concern, his chief duty then, was to serve his master. In other words, Timothy was absolutely committed to the work of God. No reservations, no regrets. He slaved in the work of the gospel. He served in the cause of the gospel. He labored for the spread of the gospel. Now notice Paul says he served with me in the gospel. Now for Paul to use that term of himself and Timothy in the same sentence, in the same breath, is highly significant. Because the apostle Paul was one who was sold out to the gospel. If you go up a few verses to verse 17, the passage we looked at last week, he says, even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, the drink offering, the libation, was the very last part of the sacrificial service. So they would offer the carcass of the animal, and then when it was consumed, wine would be poured out as a drink offering to God. It was the very final act. And Paul is saying, look, I've lived my life in sacrificial service to the Lord. And even if I have to die and pour out my life as a drink offering, even then I will rejoice, because that will be the climax of a sacrificial life lived in the service of God. For the apostle Paul, there was no difficulty too great, no burden too heavy, no problem too arduous when it came to the work of God. Paul was sold out to God, sold out to Jesus, and he was prepared to be poured out for Jesus. He slaved in the work of the gospel. And so for him to say, Timothy slaved with me, he served with me, reveals to us something of Timothy's heart, his sacrificial heart, and something of the service that he rendered to the Lord. Just like Paul, he slaved for the work of the gospel. He had a sacrificial commitment to the work of God. His priority in life was serving God. You see that again in verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Most of the Christians that Paul knew in Rome put the work of God second. Their primary concern was their own interests, what was good for them, their comfort, their position, their advancement, their reward. But Timothy was disinterested in himself. He was interested in the interests of Jesus Christ. That came before anything else. He was committed to Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of commitment that is very rare among Christians then and today. It's not rare among Muslims, who will, in fanatical zeal, fly a plane into a building in order to advance their religion. It's not rare among Mormons, who will give up 2 years of their life to devote themselves to missionary service. It's not rare among Jehovah's Witnesses, who real, hail, or snow, they will go out from door to door peddling a false gospel. It wasn't rare among post-war communists. Let me read you a letter that was sent to Billy Graham by a woman who was engaged to a man who was working in South America in some kind of field service, had come in contact with communists and had been converted to communism, and then decided he would write back to his fiancée to break off the engagement. And it reads like this. We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. Certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have time or money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We have been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into this great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the fact that each of us in his small way is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. The communist cause is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as the years go on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this great force that both guides and drives my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude towards it. I've already been in prison for my ideas, and if necessary, I am ready to stand before a firing squad. That's what you call sacrificial commitment to the work. And yet we have the truth, a truth that will not simply change this world, but will change people for the world to come. And yet at times we're so half-hearted, so lukewarm, so lackluster when it comes to serving the Lord. Where is your passion? Where is your commitment? Where is your dedication? Timothy put the interests of Jesus Christ first. He had died to himself, to his own interests, and he lived for the interests of Jesus Christ. And Queen Victoria asked William Booth, what was the secret? William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. What was the secret of his ministry? He said to her, I guess the secret is that God has all of me. God has all of me. Does God have all of you? It's easy to sing, the greatest thing in all my life is serving you. Is it? Is it? I want to serve you more. Do you? Serving Christ with Timothy's great priority. I wonder if it's our priority. I wonder if it's my priority. The qualities Paul could see in him, his loving concern for the people of God, his sacrificial commitment to the work of God, and then thirdly, his proven track record in the service of God. Look at verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. As a son, he has served with me in the gospel. The NIV says he has proved himself. The Authorized Version says, but ye know the proof of him. The word is used of the testing of metals and coins. He had proved through his service to be genuine, to be the real thing. The words used of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3. First, let him be tested. That's the word. And if there is nothing against him, let him serve as a deacon. Now that's important. Timothy, although he was a young man, he wasn't a novice. He had earned his stripes. He had earned the trust of Paul and the Philippian church. He had proved himself to be faithful. Now there's a principle there that's very important when it comes to Christian work. Paul could trust Timothy with this task Because Timothy had earned that trust. He had proved himself in serving with Paul. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a nightclub performer who was quite well known in the west coast of America, and he professed faith and he wanted to serve the Lord. And he went to his pastor with his plans for evangelism and outreach, and the pastor advised him just to settle down, get involved in the church, sit under biblical preaching, attend the prayer meeting, and use his talents in the church. And the man protested. He says, "You don't know who I am. You don't know how well known I am. I would have could have a massive influence in the entertainment community for Christ. I want to set up my own ministry and produce Christian records and appear before large crowds. I want," he says, "to make an impact for Jesus." Well, the pastor explained that if he went too far, too fast, he could hurt himself and he could damage his testimony. "Give yourself to Bible study. Give yourself time to grow," he says. And the man didn't listen to his pastor's advice, and within a year, the man had lost his testimony and lost his ministry. He wasn't strong enough to stand on his own. And Warren Wiersbe says, "His branches went out further than his roots went down." His branches went out further than his roots went down. Paul didn't make that mistake with Timothy. He let him put his roots down before enlisting him in missionary service. And he allowed him to prove himself in the missionary team before he entrusted him to go to Philippi on his own. And the lessons there are very important, that you don't hand people responsibility as soon as they profess faith. You give them a chance to put their roots down. You don't give them greater responsibility until they have proved themselves with lesser responsibility. Some of you young people maybe have ambitions for full-time Christian service. You've got to prove yourself first in the church. So when it comes to the church sending you to college, supporting you through college, supporting you on the mission field or ordaining you to the Christian ministry, that the church has every confidence in you. Jesus said in Luke 10, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much." Paul trusted Timothy because Timothy had proved himself to be faithful. I would encourage everybody who has ambitions for Christian service or has ambitions for the ministry or has ambitions for office in the church that you prove yourself to the church in the task that you have in hand at this particular moment. As Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart. So here were the characteristics that Paul could see in Timothy that commended him to Paul and to the work in hand. A good man these days is hard to find. Well, Timothy was a good man because he had a loving concern for the people of God. He had a sacrificial commitment to the work of God, and he had proven himself in the service of God. The last thing, and our time is away, but I want you just to notice this, the means that Paul used to develop him. We've got to understand that Timothy was young, that Timothy wasn't a natural leader. John Stott says he was more disposed to lean than to lead. He had health issues because he tells him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. He had a tendency, it seems, to laziness because Paul says you've got to stir up the gift within you. He wasn't immune to youthful passions because Paul has to say to him, you've got to flee from the passions of youth. So in a very real sense, Timothy wasn't a natural candidate for Christian service and for Christian ministry. But God had changed him and prepared him and developed him to such a point that Paul had every confidence in him. Now, how does that happen? Well, obviously through the working of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and equips us for service. But also through the ministry of Paul. And you see, this growth and this ability then to serve the Lord just doesn't happen in a bubble. God uses means. And we could miss it with our Western eyes when we read the scripture. But you see it there in verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. As a son with his father. Now that's an important phrase in the text. You see, in the ancient world, before the Industrial Revolution, most sons ended up doing what their fathers did. So if your father was a silversmith, you would be a silversmith. If your father was a farmer, you would be a farmer. If your father was a baker, you would be a farmer, a baker. If your, somebody always broke the rules. But if your father was a carpenter, you would be a carpenter. Your primary apprenticeship was to your father. It was your dad who taught you the tricks of the trade. And then you, by observing your dad, would increase progressively, step by step, in your skills so that you would reach the point that you could do what your dad did. And that's what makes what Paul says so significant. As a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Children in the ancient world learned their trade by observing their parents and working alongside them. Timothy learned his theology. He developed his gift. He grew in evangelism because he was like a son who worked with his father. And it was that training that was used by God to transform timid Timothy, young Timothy, weak Timothy, into this trusted servant of God. If you like to use a modern phrase, Paul was his spiritual mentor, under who Timothy served his spiritual apprenticeship. Now that is a biblical model. We could go into it, 2 Timothy 2:2. What you've learned from me, Timothy, teach to other men. And those other men then would teach other men who in turn could teach other men. It's this apprenticeship model. Now we have some great young people in this church. Great young people, very zealous and committed to God. If you're older, instead of mumbling and complaining about them, as sometimes you do, why not invest in them? Why not pour your life into them? Why not take them for coffee and give them books to read? And if you're going out preaching, take them with you to testify or to lead. Why don't you invest in them? And if you young people, you need to realize that we have a wealth of experience in this church from older people. People who have been through so much and yet are still hanging on to God and are faithful to God. Why don't you go to them and say, mentor me. Pour your life into me. Let me, help me to be like you. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ to the Corinthians. You say, well, I don't want to follow anybody. I just want to be myself under God. I don't want to be a copycat. It's all right to be a copycat as long as you copy the right cat. That's the biblical principle. And in so many churches, there's this divide between the older and the young people. The older people should adopt the young people. Invest in them. And the younger people should go and draw on that wealth of experience that the older people have, so that they might grow in grace and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. I often thought, you know, you could set that up officially. You know, you could have a program of mentoring within the church. I don't think that would work, because the people need to click. You know, there needs to be a kind of rapport between the people. There has to be that. But why not pick the person that you like, the person that you get on with, and go to them and say, adopt me. Make me your spiritual son or daughter and invest in me. Tell me how you cope with that situation. Tell me what you think about that particular doctrine, so that together you grow in your understanding and the faith. That was the means that Paul used, as a son with a father. Don't miss that. That's why I think this MPS scheme, incidentally, that the college has, where they send a graduate then to a church for 2 years to work as an apprentice to a more experienced pastor is so good and so biblical. Well, there's Timothy, a good man these days is hard to find. But Paul did find one. He found Timothy. And Timothy, he trusted implicitly because he worked with him as a son with his father. Amen.